So these are really, they're longer handouts because some of what we're going to look at today, a few years ago, Aaron and I went out to Salt Lake City and we did a conference on Christology, and this was one of my sessions, and they wanted handouts, and so I made it better than what I usually give you guys in Sunday school because I wanted to impress people in Salt Lake. But I do have these for us today, and I don't know how we're doing on whether running out of them or not. Hey, Jonathan, would you do me a favor, and if somebody walks in late, would you make sure to give them one of these handouts, and Ken can give you the extras there too? Thank you, guys. Ah, more coming. You know, don't glance ahead. It'll run the surprise of where this is going. No, I'm kidding. All right, let's begin by, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. One reason I want to open with this reading is because it's interesting, because some things Hebrews 1, 1 through 4 speaks about, you can clearly see being said of one who is God. And then some things it speaks about, you can clearly understand to be true of one who is man. Like, how can Jesus be appointed heir? Or on the other hand, how can a man uphold the universe by his divine power, right? So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty from on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the chance to look at and think through who Christ is. And Lord, I also want to thank you as we'll think a bit about how the church has thought historically. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ who years ago, even centuries ago, did the hard work of thinking about how to put together the biblical data in a way that both is faithful to the Bible and coherent for us as we think through and understand these things. So help us, I pray this morning, just to marvel at God the Son incarnate, whom you command us to worship. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so I've kind of pointed everything to this class for a long time, been real excited about it. You know, as typically as this happens, I start to go through the week and get up to this point, and I think, why if people, maybe people aren't going to be as excited about this as I am, but so sorry. One of the things that I wanted to think through this morning is, if you take the biblical data we've looked at in the past 2 weeks, the last two times we met, so we spent the 1 week showing Jesus is God the Son. Clearly, he's divine, as I said, part of the divine identity, right? He's the creator, the ruler, the one who is to be worshipped. And then in the next week, we said Jesus is fully human. He took on a full human nature, human mind, human will, human soul, human body. And so the question could be at this point, have we introduced, are we claiming, are we professing two things that are actually incoherent, that just don't work, they don't make sense? Because on the one hand, it is good and right to say the Bible says things that we believe that are mysterious, That is a good and fine position when you start thinking through issues of the Trinity or divine sovereignty and human responsibility or these kinds of things. There can be points where you go, I can't explain all this, and it's a bit mysterious, but we want to hold to it. The thing I don't think we can do, though, is hold the things that are simply incoherent. Like you can't say on the one hand, you know, the Bible tells us circles are round and circles are square, right? Or something like this, right? That's incoherent. A circle by definition can't be square. Or, you know, married bachelor, right? That's an incoherent idea. So to this point, the question is, in our Christology, have we arrived by saying that Jesus is fully God and fully man? Have we actually claimed something that's incoherent? Well, one argument that you could make, just to illustrate how somebody would say this is incoherent, I think I've given to you on your handout. Somebody could say this, follow these steps. Number one, God is creator. Number two, the creator, God, is uncreated. Check, right? Number three, Christ is God. That's what we said two times ago when we met. That's right. Number four, therefore, Christ is the creator. Okay, good so far. Number five, therefore, Christ is uncreated. Okay, good. Yep, fine. Number six, man is created. Okay, yep. Seven, Christ is man. Again, said that a few weeks ago. Number eight, therefore Christ is created. Okay, yeah, it's human nature, right? It's created, yep. Number nine, therefore Christ is both created and uncreated. Well, hold on a second, right? Have we just arrived at something that's just logically coherent? Is this our way of saying square circle or married at bachelor? And my answer, in short, is no. What we're professing is not logically incoherent, and I'm going to try to explain to you why by appealing to how the church throughout history has thought through and put together the biblical data in a way that makes sense. Now, when I say, so the question I want to answer this morning is the question I think I have in your handout. How has the church historically answered the charge of incoherence and sorted out an understanding of Christology in a way that both accurately reflects the teaching of Scripture and is a coherent solution? Now, when I say that this morning we're going to look at church history, I think there can be in us a little bit of hesitance about that, because we might say something like, Lee, isn't the Bible our authority? Yes. Isn't the Bible our final authority? Yes. If ever, you know, the church got together and sorted out something and they were at odds with the Bible, doesn't the Bible win? Yes, it does. Again, the Bible's the final authority. Scripture alone is our final authority. But I do think, especially over the first five centuries of the church, it is really important for us to pay attention to what the church said about Christology, both because I'm going to make some arguments in a second as to why we need to do that. I think I have a heading like the importance of historical theology or something, and I don't have anything there. That's for you to write some notes if you want to. So I'm going to make an argument for why we need to pay attention specifically on this issue. But I'll simply say as well, I think how the church began to explain the data that we just put together, Jesus, fully God, fully man, how is that coherent? I think the way they put that together is not only ingenious, but I think it's the only way you can understand who Jesus is, the way that the church has thought through this. I think it's not only how you can explain who Jesus is that is accurate to the Bible and is coherent. So here's my, I'm going to make four quick points under historical theology. Why do I think that it's important that we look at, on this particular issue, at what the church has said in its history? Well, again, because through the first five centuries of the church at large got together and discussed this issue. So through the first 500 years of the church, the church at large, representatives from local churches all over the world, got together to discuss and think about and debate this issue. Number two, through those first five centuries, who and what Jesus Christ is was pretty much the sole focus of their discussion. Through those first five centuries, as the church got together, who and what Jesus Christ is was pretty much the sole focus of their discussion. Now, there were individuals who were going off and writing about this, and individuals who were writing about that. This is one reason why sometimes when you study the early church fathers, and they haven't had the advantage that we have of having, you know, years of individuals teaching and thinking through the Bible. So sometimes you'll get an individual here or there who is just crazy, right? You read the weirdest stuff. I mean, Origen, for example, read that where Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And Origen was battling with lust, and so he castrated himself. You just want to go, man, I wish somebody had talked to him about hermeneutics a little bit. You know, how to interpret the Bible. And that's not going to solve your problem. Bummer, right? And you get a few other people who just seem to say crazy things like this. But, so you got individuals that you're going to read, and they're saying, but when the church got together, this was the issue they discussed for five centuries. Number three, as the church got together, they were very, I don't know how to say this, they were very minimalistic. Maybe that's the best way to say this. They were, well, that's not working. I'll get rid of that one. Well, the lid's closed, so there's no hope, but I got close, right? minimalistic, right? What I mean is, they didn't get together and say, let's try to think of all the stuff that we can say about who Jesus is. Rather, they were just getting together to say, let's minimally say what you need to affirm about who Jesus is. Really, they were getting together to say, in some sense, let's note what you can't say. Right? When are you obviously out of step with the Bible? And so they weren't trying to just get together and say, let's think of more and more and more and more. No. They were saying, if you're going to believe the Bible, what's the minimal you need to say about who and what Jesus is? And then number four, if we don't pay attention to what the early church councils said as they gathered together, we're just bound to repeat all kinds of heresies that they actually already addressed. So heresies would be a falsehood that somebody professes. And we're going to talk about that today, but I mentioned a few weeks ago that my wife was entertaining some Jehovah's, two ladies who were Jehovah's Witnesses who were coming by, and they believe that Jesus is not God, right? That he's a created being, and this is actually a repeat of a heresy that really flourished among a small group in the latter half of the 3rd century, early half of the 4th century. And one of the things you want to say is, you guys are just repeating an error that the whole church got together and talked about and said that's completely out of step with the Bible. So if they knew their church history, maybe they wouldn't make that mistake as much. So that's my argument for why I think we should pay attention to church history. Now, on your heading there, the road to Chalcedon and beyond. One of the things that I've argued is that heresy precedes stated orthodoxy. Let me write that down, because I think this is a really key reality. Now, let me define some terms here. Orthodoxy is the consensus view of the church. Right, this is what the whole church believes. So if you're a believer, you're believing this is what the whole church believes. This is what all Christians believe. That's orthodoxy, the consensus view. Heresy is a view that's not in line with that consensus view. Right. So what we're going to talk about today is the consensus view of who Jesus is. What has the church believed? What do they agree upon about who Jesus is? But the reason I say that heresy precedes stated orthodoxy, I think I've mentioned this already in this class, but sometimes the church doesn't know what we need to say until something false is spoken. Again, the example I think I gave is, let's just fast forward. Let's say the Lord tarries and the earth is still around and people are still, you know, being born and dying and marrying and all that a million years from now. And somebody is doing like a little church history and they look back and they go, You know, if you look at statements of faith by churches, it takes them until the year 2000 before they all come to believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. And we're going to go, that's not what happened. We just didn't know we needed to say that until somebody came along and said a falsehood, that marriage could be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Right? So once that falsehood was stated, that preceded us stating orthodoxy. So it's not like the church didn't believe this for 2,000 years. The church did believe this for 2,000 years. We just didn't know we needed to state it until somebody came along and stated something false. Then we say, uh-oh, we know we got to address that. Well, this is what happens in the early centuries of the church. It's not as if nobody in the church believed that Jesus was God or Jesus was fully human or these kinds of issues until 325 AD, right? It's just that as the church believed these things, they didn't know what they needed to affirm sometimes and actually write down and say until heresy came along. So what I want to do this morning then is walk through four heresies that came up and how the church answered them. Because how the church answered them is very helpful for us because it forms for us how the church then put together thinking about who and what Jesus Christ is. So the first heresy that you have in your notes there is Arianism. It was started by a guy named Arius, who was an elder in Alexandria in the latter half of the 3rd century. And here's what Arius all of a sudden began teaching. He began teaching pretty much exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. So that's the heresy that now, years later, they're teaching. But what Arius said is that Jesus Christ, that the Son, is better than you and me. He's greater than us. So he's not like he's equal with us. He's greater than us. He's just not God. So one of the big ways that they would stress that he is like us and not like God is that he's a created being. So there was a real famous line that Arius and his followers would say, and what they would say is, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not, right? So he's a created being. So they would say there's one God, and God alone, whom we would speak of as the Father. God alone has always been. God alone is eternal. God alone is uncreated. But when you start talking about the Son, there was a time when he was not. Now, there was a Greek term that the Arians would use. And the term, I want to write it out for you, just in case you see it at some point. Homoiousios. Now, I'm going to contrast that with another term here. Homoousios. You know that the prefix homo means same. So homosexual means someone who has same sex desires, right? Homoousios is same substance. Homoiousios is what the Arians taught was similar substance, right? The problem is that similar still means different, right? So same substance, different substance, right? So what the Arians would say is, oh yeah, he's similar to God, but he's not the same substance as God. He is a created being. There was a time when he was not. Well, what happened then historically is this begins to cause a little uproar because now all of a sudden here's a pastor, an elder in an important town in Alexandria, and he's teaching this falsehood. And so what happens is the church recognizes we've got to get together and speak to this. And so in 325 AD, or what are you supposed to say? AD, 325? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. The church gathered at the Council of Nicaea, and what happened is, and this is real funny if you read your history books, anywhere from 220 to 318 bishops showed up. Now, why do we not know? 220 and 318 is a pretty big difference. Maybe it's because they were as bad with numbers as we are today. You know, I mean, I'm so bad that if I were to just look at the congregation and guess how many people are here, I'd probably be off by a couple hundred. So anyway, apparently they didn't get a good count, and some were saying it was like 220, and others are going, no, it's like 318. I don't know why that number. You don't estimate 18, do you? But apparently they did. And so what they did is they got together and they said, no. There was this guy named Athanasius. I'll spell his name for you. Athanasius, who was kind of the hero of the day. But he just represented the major view of the church. And he said, listen, guys, what we need to say is that the Son, when we talk about the Son who took on flesh, the Son is homoousios with the Father. He's of the same substance. There's one God, one divine substance, essence, if you will, existing in three persons. So the Son is God. And so they got together and they made this creed, the Nicene Creed. One of the things that Aaron's been talking about is maybe as we move forward, and I mentioned in the members meeting that one of the things we want to do in February as we start gathering on Sunday nights is, though we do our classes, is maybe spend some time, about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, just gathering as a church every night. And one of the things that Aaron said is maybe every once in a while we can all together, declare, quote together, the Nicene Creed, what we believe and what the church believes about who Jesus is. And it would be helpful educationally. So I'll give you a line from the Nicene Creed, that the Son is of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and on earth, who for us and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, becoming human. Now, the crazy thing is, Arianism didn't die with that. It was condemned as heretical. Actually, in 381, there was another council that had to be condemned again. And then, as I mentioned, Jehovah's Witness and others pretty much believe this. But Arianism was the first heresy that creeped up that helped the church state orthodoxy. And what the church stated is that the Son is God. He's of the same essence as the Father. Well, then, time crept on a bit, and there came another heresy that creeped up, and you have it in your notes there. It's Apollinarianism. Now, the guy's name that did this, there's like no one named John who had a heresy, right? It's like Arius and Apollinaris is this guy's name. Apollinaris was actually, this is kind of interesting, he was a staunch defender of Athanasius and strongly began preaching against Arius and against Arianism. The problem is he just took it too far. So when he began to stress, the Son is God, when the Son took on flesh, it was God the Son who took on flesh. But he began to press so hard that Christ is God that he actually began to deny that he was fully human. What Apollinaris said was this. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about when the Son took on a human nature? And I said, he didn't just take on a human body. He took on everything that it means to be human, a human mind, a human will, a human soul, right? And a human body. Well, Apollinaris was trying to stress so much that Christ is God that when he would talk about his human nature, he would kind of think of it like this. God the Son took on a human body, but the human soul, he didn't take on a human soul. He supplied that a divine soul. So you can kind of think of it again as God plus flesh, right? God plus a body instead of God plus a fully human nature, right? God plus everything that it means to be human is what we said. And you saw that as we looked at the scripture a number of weeks ago. The Bible clearly speaks of Jesus having a human mind or human will so that he can grow in his understanding and so he can struggle in the garden and these kinds of things, right? So this God plus flesh is like God, but not a full human nature. And so I remember sharing this line with you back when we looked at that, but there's a guy named Gregory of Nyssa. I'll write his name down. At some point I'm going to have to erase all this, and I hope this purple erases well. But Gregory of Nyssa was a guy when the church gathered together, again in 381 to address this point, Gregory of Nyssa said that famous line that I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, what is not assumed is not healed. What is not assumed is not healed. What he means is, if Jesus came to save me, if God the Son came to save me, he didn't just come to save my body. He came to save my soul, to save my mind, to save my will, right? To save all of me. And so if he just assumes a human body and not a human soul, then he can't heal my soul. So, because what is not assumed is not healed. If he doesn't take on a fully human nature, everything that it means to be human, then he can't save me, because I am a human being consisting of body, will, mind, soul, etc., etc., etc. So Apollinarianism was eventually condemned, and here you have then, let me see how well this is going to erase for us. Decently well. Not great. and it's quiet. That's nice. All right. So we need some WD-40. So now the way I think of it is this way. The way I think of how the church has thought about who Jesus is I always think of it as a box. And we've got two parts of the box now made, right? At Nicaea, they said, Jesus is clearly God. Now they're affirming also, he's also clearly man. Now, what happens next then is, again, this is kind of always somebody takes truth and they kind of mess it up a little bit. So there was a guy who came up next called Nestorius. I'll write his name for you. I don't know if you can see it. I'll get a better marker for next week. But Nestorius, he came along and he said he wanted to stress both of these two natures. That Jesus was God. He had a fully divine nature. And he was man. He had a fully human nature. And supposedly, and I say supposedly because when this heresy was condemned, Nestorius came out and said, look, I never taught that. That wasn't what I was saying. But nonetheless, his name sticks with the heresy, Nestorianism. Again, if his parents had named him John, I don't think there's a chance it would have stuck. But his parents named him Nestorius. And when you do that, you're bound to have a heresy named after you. So Nestorius then came along and he was stressing this so much that it was almost as if people were saying, Nestorius, based on you stressing so much, it's almost like you're stressing that he's two different persons. Now, this is a very complex, difficult thing to think through, but maybe the easiest way is that when you talk about Jesus, it's almost like you're talking about two he's, not one he. And there's just one he. This is Christ. This is the Son, not two he's. And so what the church then is, again, they get together and they say, I can't remember what side of the box I put this on, but I'll put it here. Christ is one person. There's one he, not two he's. Again, that's a little complex to think about, but that's kind of it. Well, then our final heresy here. A guy came about whose name is Eutyches. You probably can't see that. E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S. Eutyches. And Eutyches really kind of took up what Apollinaris had been saying years earlier. Remember, Apollinaris said that when God the Son took on flesh, he just took on flesh. He didn't take on a fully human nature with a human soul and all that. And Eutyches got to thinking about that and said, yeah, instead of talking about God taking on a fully human nature, maybe we should think of Jesus as not having just a God nature and just a man nature, but maybe the God and the man nature get merged together in such a way that they're confused and they become something altogether different. Neither divine nor human, but some third thing. In fact, it's funny, in theology books, that phrase comes up a lot, a third thing. That's what Eutychianism is the belief that Christ does not have a fully divine nature or a fully human nature, but a third thing, a nature that's like, I don't know, maybe like a demigod or something, that divine and humanity all mixed together so that it's neither one or the other, but something altogether different, a third thing. So this led to the greatest of all councils then. In 451, the church finally said, you know what, guys? We got to get together and settle this. Let's get together. So what happens is in 451, over 500 bishops from churches around the world, it was literally 520. They had an exact count this time. So 520 bishops came together at Chalcedon. They met together and discussed and debated and looked at the scriptures over five sessions. And at the end of this, they came out with what we call Chalcedonian Christology, or I would just call it this. This is the consensus understanding of who Christ is. And what they said was, he's not only God and man, one person, but the way we complete this box is he has two natures. So I have a list of number four things for you, which I'll read in a second, but I'll go ahead and skip right below that. I have this box, I think, drawn for you on your handouts. And one of the things I say is, when it comes to thinking about who Jesus is, this is a time when you do not want to think outside the box. Stay inside the box. Otherwise, you'll be a heretic, right? So anytime you think, you know, you're kind of getting it, let keep you in. No, he's God. You go this way. No, he's man. You know, no, he's two natures, one person. So your four points then. Here is how the church historically over the years has talked about who Jesus Christ is. One, Christ is one person. Two, Christ has two natures, one divine and one human nature. Number three, the two natures of Christ are distinct. That is, they're not mixed together or confused, nor are they merged into a hybrid of divine and human attributes. This third thing. And then number four, the two natures of Christ are really united in the one person of the Son. That is, they're two natures possessed by one person. There's one he, right? There's not two he's. So this is, again, historically what the church done through the first five centuries of the church, wrestling, thinking through this. I think this is ingenious. I'm going to add a few more steps that I think are going to show you just how practical this is for reading your Bible. So if at this point you're thinking, okay, this is neat, and I kind of am impressed with how they thought through this, but I just don't think it's really practical, I'm going to show you why it's practical in a second. But one, I just want to say, I thank the Lord all the time that our brothers in Christ in the early church took time to wrestle with and think through who Jesus Christ is, the one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But let me then ask this question. Okay, so they said this, but how does this answer the charge of incoherence? Do you remember I said, for example, incoherent? Can we say that, you know, to say that, you know, God is uncreated, man is created, Christ is God, Christ is man, therefore are we saying Christ is created and uncreated? Isn't that incoherent? Aren't we saying something that's incoherent? And the answer to that question, in short, is the reason we're not saying something incoherent is because what we're saying is that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, not merely divine or merely human. He's fully divine and fully human, so that we do not need to say he is merely divine or merely human. So if we were saying that Jesus was merely divine, then yes, it wouldn't make sense to say anything about him learning or growing or not knowing something. Because by definition, if he's merely divine, he can't learn and grow. He already knows all things. Or if you said that he's merely human, then by definition, humans aren't omniscient. Right? But we're not saying that he's merely divine or merely human. We're saying he's both. He's fully divine and fully human. He has both natures. And all the properties that belong to the divine nature, all the properties, all the attributes that belong to being God, He has. All the properties that belong to being man, he has. He has them, all the properties that belong to being God, he has in his divine nature. All the properties that belong to being human, he has in his human nature. Let me give you one more axiom, and then we'll get to why this is really practical. I have this in the notes. This is just one that's helped me. I don't know if it will for you. Christ has, I think I have it in your notes there. Christ has one of whatever goes with the person and two of whatever goes with the natures. Now you might, what in the world are you talking about? Here's why I'm saying this. Okay, let's think of it this way, right? You got the Son, and he has, I'm going to write it vertically, a divine nature, and he has a human nature. Okay, so two natures, one person, God, man, right? There's a little picture for you. Okay, so when we talk about all that it means to be divine, then we talk about the fact that there's a divine mind, right? And a divine will. When we talk about what it means to be human, we mean he has a human mind. And he has a human will, for example. So by that I mean, everything that it means to be God, he has. He has a divine mind. He has a divine will, right? Everything that it means to be human, he has. He has a human body. He has a human mind. He has a human will. So you see then that when we talk about the Son, we can say he has two. He has a divine mind and a human mind. He has a divine will and a human will. Now, again, this isn't merely academic, because this is going to be really, really helpful when we come to the Bible. So let me give you one last axiom, and then we'll look at some texts. One final axiom. Whatever can be affirmed as true of either nature can be affirmed as true of the person, the Son. Okay, so here's what I mean. If you say something that is true of the divine nature, you can say that's true of Christ. That's true of the Son. If you say something that's true of his human nature, you can say that's true of Christ, of the Son. In other words, you can say Christ knows all things, because that's true of his divine mind, right? It's omniscient. And you can say, and I want to use language that the Bible uses so you can see how this becomes be practical. And Jesus can say, not even the Son knows. And it doesn't call us to be crushed. Because we go, no, no, no. He's saying something that's true of his human mind. Right? Whatever you can say of either nature, you can affirm to be true of Christ. This is true of the person because he has both natures. So, for example, I think I have some text in your 1-4 in your notes there. Jesus can say that not even the Son knows the day or hour, Matthew 24:36, because that is true in regard to his human nature. Right? This is where it becomes really, really practically helpful. If you don't have this understanding of everything that we've laid out today, you're going to read certain texts of the Bible and go, uh-oh, I don't know how to make sense of that. Maybe I need to get rid of thinking that he's the God-man. Because if he's God, he can't say he doesn't know something, because God, by definition, knows all things. Well, no, 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 no. He's affirming something true of his human mind, right? Not even the Son in his human mind knows the day or hour. Or number two, for example, Jesus can say in the garden, not as I will, but as you will, because he can speak in regard to his human will, right? We might say, how can Jesus, if he's really God, say not as I will? I will not to die. I will not to bear the wrath of God. Because isn't he God? And God has one will? Of course, there's one God existing in three persons. Of course, the Son and the Father and the Spirit all have the exact same will. Well, the reason he can say not as I will, but as you will, is because he's speaking with regard to his human will. Three. Jesus can say, I mean, think about this for a second. This text makes no sense unless you understand this. Remember in Matthew 18:20, Jesus is standing in front of his disciples teaching. And here's what he says. He says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Do you think for a second the disciples were like, he's right there, right? So if you two gather over there and we gather over there, where is he? Right? Is he like, are you like, let me tell you about my conversation with Jesus over there, and at the same time I'll tell you about my conversation with Jesus over here? What in the world is he saying? Well, what he's saying is something that's true of him with regard to his divine nature. Bodily, Jesus was standing right in front of them. Bodily, he's at God's right hand right now. But via his divine nature, which is omnipresent, he can be with us here in Jackson, Tennessee, and with people on the other side of the world. Or Paul can stress that the Son upholds the world by his divine. I have Colossians 1:17. This is the reason why I wanted to read Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3 would probably be a better reference there, although Colossians 1:17 says the same thing. But Paul can stress that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. And that was always and is always true of him. In other words, we can confess that he was even doing that, upholding the universe by his divine power, while Mary was holding the infant Jesus in her arms. Because that is true in regards to his divine nature. You see, as a human being, even as an infant, who in his human nature needed to be fed and cared for and clothed and cuddled, in his divine nature was holding Mary's cells together. Isn't that awesome? That is awesome. That this is why I say that the incarnation, I just think, is the most miraculous thing ever. It's amazing. I mean, by no means am I trying to diminish the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. But that God the Son, the divine Son, took on a fully human nature is astounding. So this is, every Christmas I'm just moved by this image of Mary holding the infant Jesus and Christ holding her cells together by his divine power. That's awesome. Now again, we could keep going with this. I end it here, but when we talk about the Son dies on the cross, what do we mean? Well, he dies in his human nature, right? God can't die, right? God can't no longer be, but we can talk about the Son dying because we mean he died in his human nature. This is what the author of Hebrews writes, right? He had to be made like us so that he could taste death for us. He had to take on a fully human nature that could die so that he could die for us. So we could, again, keep going. Therefore, we can summarize Orthodox, and by that I just mean the consensus Christology, the consensus view of the church throughout the centuries, says this. Christ is one person. Christ has two natures, one divine nature, one human nature. The two natures of Christ are distinct. They're not mixed together or confused or merged into a hybrid so that it becomes a third thing that's neither divine nor human. But the two natures of Christ really are united in one person. It is the Son, the Christ, the person of the Son who has these two natures. Number five, because Christ is fully human and fully divine and not merely human or merely divine, he possesses all qualities simultaneously that are essential to being human and essential to being divine. Number six, therefore, Christ can be said to possess one of whatever goes with person and two whatever goes with nature. I know that's a very confusing point. I'm just trying to say human mind, human will, divine will. If you don't have both of those, then it's going to get real tricky when you start reading the Bible about the Son saying he knows all things and he doesn't know something, right? And then number seven, finally, whatever can be affirmed as true of either nature, true in regards to his divine nature, true in regards to human nature, can be affirmed as true of the person, the Son, Christ. So this is, I know this maybe feel a little more academic than some of the stuff we've done, but the reason I wanted to go through this is because I don't believe it is merely academic. I believe two things. One, if you don't have these categories, if you don't understand what we've said here, then you're going to come to your Bible reading inevitably and say, I can't make sense of that text. But if you understand this, even the, just that last point alone, what you can affirm as true of either nature, you can say is true of the person, that alone will help you understand all kinds of Bible texts. How can, as we read Hebrews 1:3, how can the Son be appointed heir of all things? I mean, isn't He God the Son? Doesn't He automatically own all things? How can He be appointed an heir? Well, because that's true in regards to His humanity. As the God-man, He's appointed heir of all things. As God, He already owns all things. Right? We could go on and on and on. But the second reason I want us to go over this is because when you think through this and you just begin to meditate on what it means that God the Son took on a fully human nature so that this one person has two natures simultaneously, again, as I said, I think you end up coming to points where you just have to stop and say, that is awesome. And He is therefore worthy of our worship. And that's what I want us to do at Christmas time as we think about the incarnation, right? Don't think of it merely in terms of it's a fun time when we, you know, it might snow and we might get gifts or whatever else. But think of the incarnation, Christmas, as the miraculous event when God the Son took on a fully human nature. As the early church said in the Council of Nicaea, when God the Son became incarnate for us and for our salvation. Because that's why He did it.